Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to once again bring the body of Christ back together as we gather together for another lesson in Bible doctrine. We always honor the principle as we get ourselves underway, as Paul reminds us that whether one member of the body should suffer, all the members suffer with it. Whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments today will be yours to give us any announcements that you want to give us, bring us up to speed on anything that's going on with you in your week, and if not, that's fine too. Well, yeah. Boy, that's great news. Boy, I'm so glad. That is terrific. Really? Wow. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
Helen and her husband arrived back to the U.S. They're can't get her to talk to me, but I got a hold of him. He's a son, and he said they, how did he put it? He said it was a very interesting trip. The country's in terrible shape, but they got home safely last Monday.
Okay. And Ellie, I would pronounce it, it's E-L-I, but she pronounces it Ellie. Ellie. Yeah. Oh. Well, and he came home too with her? Yeah, yeah.
But they still have family there.
Yeah, I can't even. She tries to explain the political, and I guess you can't divorce. It's religio-political mess. But I'll tell you what: if you want to know about Hamas or Hezbollah, she will straighten you out real quick on it, because she's lived it over there with. Yeah, oh yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm glad she's back safe and sound. That's good news. All right.
And I received a couple of texts this morning. Mary B's out. She sends her greetings. John had said he had last Friday a total of 9 seizures and fainting spells. I guess this is something that he has off. And for those of you who don't know, John's been coming for a fair while now. So he's in the hospital right now.
Oh.
He just sent a message this morning, so I've asked him what hospital he's in. So remember John,
Okay. Does he keep up on, I wonder if he keeps up.
He did, and I sent him, of course, the website and how to navigate.
Okay. All right. Well, if he's listening, we can say, hi, John. John is deaf. He has cochlear implants. And who is it? Sarah? You're really? Somebody was saying they were interested in having him teach, if he ever teaches. He's a teacher of, I think, 3 or 4 different forms of sign language, but especially American Sign Language. And he was just a joy to have in Bible class, and so I'm glad for the update. Hope he gets feeling better soon. And we are very glad to have Tom and Chris with us today. So it is Maple Syrup Day here at Triangle Bible Church. So they make the best maple syrup in the world. It is fantastic. And but we're glad that they're here. We like your fellowship too. yeah. Okay. Cecil's not here today. That's a little concerning. I know he said if he's feeling dizzy, he won't be here, so he must not be feeling too well today. But all right. All right. Well, I'm glad everybody else is here, and we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? And we're still on hold here, but we might as well. You can't read these verses enough times. We're ready for the final full sentence of the entire book of Romans, beginning in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, we will have a little special music. It's just the audio with the word, so I don't even know who's doing it, but I thought it was really well done, and the song is an old hymn that goes very well with everything we're going to be talking about. It's called Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And if you're not familiar with the title, you're probably more familiar with the words and the melody. But this is a great old hymn. Have you flip the switch back there? Good. All right.
Thank you.
I just bring my whole congregational singing with me. Have you all heard that song, that hymn before? Yeah. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? As everybody knows, we've been taking this opportunity before we begin to finish this last sentence in the book of Romans to kind of tie everything together. And the pause that I'm taking here is designed to give us an appreciation for what we've come through and for the anticipation of what is yet to come. And I don't think there's any other better doctrine that can touch on all of those matters as the doctrine of who God has made us to be in Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we've been going over this, and some of the feedback has been really wonderful that people are looking at it now and saying, you know, I understood it back then, but boy, does it really is fleshed out so much now. And we still have yet to talk about what is yet to come, because all that God has made us to be in Christ is really what we're going to be experiencing here on earth and in heaven forever. And so we can't really exhaust that doctrine. And it's just a fascinating thing, and be able to get your really good grasp on everything that has taken place with you. Romans should have changed you. You should not be the same person that you were. If you are, then something is radically wrong, because this really changed my life forever, and I'm very appreciative of it. And the real aspect of understanding that thing that I guess I say thousands of times, that when Christ died for me on that cross, it wasn't just to justify me. That was, of course, first foremost, and everything comes from that. But it was also to sanctify me. And that sanctification and understanding sanctification, understanding the things that make it up and how important that is and how we actually function unto God is really one of the most incredible things. It's one of those things I've often said, you can almost go into a Christian bookstore today, or it used to be anyway in Christian bookstores, it used to be in churches that you'd be able to find, most churches at least, would be able to present some kind of a clear gospel message. Even the Baptists were able to present the death, the burial, and resurrection. They didn't add water baptism, and they didn't add anything to it. It was faith alone in Christ alone. But now the perversions of the gospel have entered in so badly that you can rarely find a really clear, unperverted gospel message today. They've always got you giving your life to God, or turning from your sins, or inviting Jesus into your heart. And one of the worst ones is giving him something. You don't have anything to give him. And you know all of that. But it used to be that you could find a decent amount of churches still preaching a gospel that wasn't perverted by works. That's rare anymore. But boy, when it came to sanctification, when it came to how to live the Christian way of life, as I often say, it was Katie bar the door, anything and everything goes. And so the Christian bookstores are just racked full of books that have, even though they may not say it, or may not approach it that way, they're really all about sanctification. They're about how do you live this life? And everybody's got a new idea on it and everything. They do everything but follow the Bible. And they will. They'll come up with every goofy idea that you can think of, except, hey, why don't you just, here's a novel idea. Just follow God's prescription. Follow the way God's sense and sequence is to build that, and you can't go wrong. But it really is the major issue of our lives once we have been justified and saved, is how do we now live this life that we have in Christ? And it's not I make absolutely no apologies for going over this, even though it may be very familiar with all of you, because this is something, the matter that Paul will go back to again and again and again throughout the entirety of the curriculum for your sonship edification. You can't get far enough advanced to where this particular doctrine doesn't affect you. And just to point that out, let me just take you back to another passage. Come all the way back to 1 Thessalonians. I know we looked at this before, but we're going to have reason to call on it again. 1 Thessalonians is a very, very advanced book. The Thessalonians now have got the entirety of their sonship edification down. They've been edified properly. They've completed their course. Now in the third level of their edification and education as sons, it's not a matter of learning more, so to speak, but being able to now reproduce this in others. And it's really Thessalonian-type churches that would have the qualifications to start church planting, so to speak. So I just want to reiterate that here these Thessalonians who've been through all of Romans doctrine, all of Ephesians doctrine, and all of the books in between, all that doctrine now they have, and they're functioning properly. They are suffering terribly under the sufferings of Christ, and yet Paul still brings them back to this issue. Let's pick it up here at verse 1 of chapter 4. We've seen this again a Bible lesson or two ago, but you've had a bunch of turkey since then, so I don't know what's left. Verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God..." By the way, that implies that you can walk unpleasing to God, "so ye would abound more and more." And that's consistent with their abounding with this doctrine and touching more lives and people with it and it expanding. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God," here again, "hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." You get the idea that even with the Thessalonians, the most advanced church and believers on earth at that time, it was still calling upon them to be consistent with their sanctified position in Christ and live, as he says, "He's not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness," sanctification and holiness. Well, when we were back in Romans chapter 6, now I'd like for you to come back there with me. Come back to Romans chapter 6. And what we've been learning here is we've just been kind of covering these things, not in a whole lot of detail, but in an overall manner by looking back at who God has made us to be in Christ. And this chart represents our former offensive identification. This is our identity in Adam as we all were born, condemned, abominated in God's sight, alienated from God with all of these reasons why. And all of this former identity is what we could not get shed of. You can't work your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't do good things to get out of it. You can't give enough presents at Christmas time to get out of it. There's nothing you can ever do. You could not, to the point of blood, get yourself. You could not crawl on a cross and die and get out of Adam. You're stuck there. It's a predicament you can't get yourself out of, and that calls on a Redeemer to do the job for you, which Christ did. And the Redeemer's full work goes way beyond the comprehension of most men today and, sadly, most Christians. For when you believed in Jesus Christ, God did not just erase this board, wash you clean of all of this, and leave you there. He didn't reset the dial back to where Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He took you completely out of Adam and put you in Christ. By baptism, you now have a new identity in Christ. Instead of being condemned, you're justified. Instead of being abominated, you're now sanctified. Instead of being alienated, you're now exalted in Christ. And we have been working our way through these matters as we have worked through the details of our former offensive identity in Adam. We have now come to realize not only the three major components of who we are in Christ, but we've dealt with the first three components that make up our justification. You've been forgiven of all your sins. The moment you believed in Christ, all of your sins could be forgiven and were forgiven, past, present, and future. You were immediately imputed with Christ's righteousness, so you now have a righteousness that God will accept, and God's justice, therefore, can justify you. And the only other thing he needed to do was make that permanent. And you have the doctrine in Romans 5 that teaches you your permanent atonement, or that you are permanently at one. Where you were at odds with God, you are now at one. You have peace with God, being permanently saved and justified forever. And now that takes us then to the next major component that once again, as we have seen before, we were an abomination. Now we are sanctified. And this deals with our conduct, our behavior, our walk, all of these different kinds of things. And so we talk a lot about sanctification and we use the word holy a lot. But what does that actually mean? And of course, I'm here at Romans 6 because the first part of that is going to be that we are dead to sin. But I thought I'd start out by just reminding ourselves of the issue of sanctification and what holy is and those kinds of things. So let's look at that for just a moment. The issue of sanctification. And again, if this wouldn't matter at all if, as most oftentimes Christians think, if all the cross is about, if all of the sacrifice and the work of our Redeemer, our substitute Redeemer, if all of it is about is to make it so that you don't go to hell when you die in the lake of fire forever, but that you get out of the lake of fire and you actually now have eternity with God in heaven, and that's all there is to it. If that's all the cross was, then this wouldn't matter at all. It wouldn't matter how you live. It wouldn't make a bit of difference how you function, what your walk is, what you do with your life, or anything else like that. It just wouldn't matter. Because beyond justification, God's justice and righteousness really hasn't got any part. But he did far more than that. His operations did far more, much more than that. Justification was not the only thing you received in connection with being in Christ. Justification wasn't the only thing that made up your identity in Christ. So God not only justified you, but as I've said 1,000 times, he sanctified you. And because he sanctified you, he cares tremendously how you conduct yourself and behave yourself. You have had a name change. You bear the name of Christ. Whether you like it or not, whether you think about it or not, you bear his name before the world and before the angels. And so you've had that name changed, and he cares. It matters to him how you walk, how you conduct yourself. It matters to him in every single detail, minute detail of your life. And that's a doctrine that most Christians never get straight. And the reason why you and I as Christians ought to live a lifestyle that honors and pleases the Lord is not to maintain our justification. That's the way most people think about what I do. I mean, you have entire denominations and entire religions built on it, right? I mean, basically, that sums up Roman Catholicism, doesn't it? I mean, you don't want to die without having last rites, right? You die with sin on you, and if you die with sin on you, you're going to purgatory at best. Remember all that stuff, you former Catholics? Church is full of them. That's all right. You talk about a feather in God's cap. Having you here instead of in Mass today. You don't live a lifestyle pleasing to God to maintain your justification. If that's your reason, you're walking after the flesh. That's not grace. And you've only been walking after the flesh, and the judgment seat of Christ is going to consume all those works ever done as a Christian. That's all a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. And the reason that we ought to live pleasing and honorable unto the Lord is because He has sanctified us. That's what He is talking to those Thessalonian saints about in Thessalonians chapter 4 that we just read. So sanctification, what is it? Well, it's not that difficult to understand, whether it's in the Hebrew word up there on the left is kadosh or hagiadzo. I put them on the board that way so I don't have to regale you with my abilities to write in Hebrew and Greek. But whether it's the Hebrew form or whether it's the Greek form, sanctification is something that is, or someone who is specifically set apart and dedicated for God's designed purpose. All right? That's something that is sanctified, and it can be something. There were all kinds of things in the tabernacle, in the temple, that were sanctified. And then there were people who were sanctified. But it always comes through, again, this is the result of that baptism. No water baptism that took place when God, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, baptized you into Christ. That made it so that you were now specifically set apart and dedicated for God's designed purpose. But sanctification has some other meanings to it as well. Anything that was sanctified was never ever again to be considered common or ordinary. So I guess that does something for your spiritual self-esteem. You're not common. You're uncommon. And you're not ordinary. You're extraordinary. But it has nothing to do with you, you realize. It's because you are in Christ. You need to realize that's a healthy kind of optimism and a healthy kind of esteem, because it's not yours. It was all by grace. But you are no longer common. You're no longer ordinary. That's one of the reasons why when we gather together, you come out of a world of common ordinary. And I mean from the president to kings to whatever, to movie stars. Movie stars, if they're not saved, they are common and ordinary. They've been around a long time. And in fact, in this era of screwball thinking that goes around today, I was thinking about this the other day. You know, if somebody kills somebody, you know, the issue is, did they do it or not? The issue is, were they a Democrat that did it? Were they a left-winger? Or were they a right-wing nutcase that did it? It doesn't, and all this kind of thing. And so that, you know, and if they were, you know, if they wore a MAGA hat, you know, we want to ban that, right? Well, I got to thinking about that kind of thinking. I think there's a good thing that could come out of that. I think they ought to pass a law that says no actor or actress will ever be allowed near the White House and can never, ever be in the presence of the President of the United States. I think that's a good law. In their thinking, it's a great law. No actor or actress can ever be around a president of the United States. They have, what are those things that keep people away, those laws? What? Yeah. A blanket restraining order on all actors and actresses to stay away from the president of the United States forever. You know why I'm saying that, right? Because, and this is their weird thinking. I'm just using their thinking. It was an actor that killed President Lincoln. So we got to keep all actors away. They're all like that. That's how they paint us, right? Well, let's paint them back. They're just common. They're just ordinary. They're not a part of the body of Christ. Unless, of course, they're justified. And there are a few that are. They're hard to get. They're having a tough time finding work. Sanctification is something no longer considered common or ordinary. Sanctification now considers, is anything sanctified is considered holy, there's a word, in the eyes of God, and the believer is considered to be separated or set apart by God for his holy intended purpose. So we've used the word holy there. So sanctification is that setting it aside for God's design purpose. When you take all of those things together, what you're talking about is living unto God. You're talking about having functional life. That's the life you now have in Christ, is now functional in God's sight. It's not dead, it's alive. You can actually function and live unto God. That's one of the big things that we, that's a term, you don't find that in the Bible, but we use it a lot here. It describes living that Christian way of life, living, as we oftentimes use the expression, in fellowship with God. You have functional life. Now, the issue of sanctification, we've got it on the board up there. Something or someone specifically set apart as uncommon, extraordinary, and dedicated for God's holy purpose. That issue of holy, we oftentimes talk about it as something that God wants around him all the time, but why? And this helps us with the why. Something that is holy, and God himself is holy. It's the aspect of God's being that recognizes and expresses the inability to tolerate and have fellowship with things that are not pure in his sight. That's why a baptism had to be performed. A baptism is a what? A purification unto sanctification that produces a new identification. And so being holy, it expresses God cannot tolerate, cannot have fellowship. He is absolutely holy with anything that is impure, things that are not pure in his sight, things that are not clean in his sight. And so that takes us then to where we want to be here in Romans 6. And we want to begin talking about this first. As a matter of fact, let me go back to that. Let's go back to our in Christ chart here. And we can now come along, and here in Romans 6, as you've been through this before, and many of you well know, some may not be as familiar with it, as you transition from chapter 5 into chapter 6, you now start addressing the issue that you now have permanent justification. What shall we say then? Verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he meets that with a God forbid. God forbid you to ever think one more thought down that road. That is the wrong thinking. And so he completely arrests that thinking. And then he asks this question. These are all leading questions. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The very first thing that your Heavenly Father wants you to know about sanctification is that issue that you are dead to sin. And ladies and gentlemen, everything that you will ever have from that point on is going to be built on that singular issue. And if you were to ask most Christians today, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Some may have never even heard the expression before. Others would have a very difficult time explaining what it means. But that, and we spent a lot of time on that. That is something that even as I stand today and I look back on all that Romans has done to change me and make me and conform me into the image of Christ thus far, I come back to that again and again and again, because that is what that's the fight I'm going to have every day. I may not be fighting, you know, the adversary and his direct attacks against me on a daily basis as much, but that is something I know every day I wake up I'm going to have to face this issue, because I don't feel that way. And sin is still in my members, and I'm going to have to operate on that doctrine day by day by day by day. And the greatness of grace in that doctrine is going to build all the other matters and aspects of who I am in Christ on that. Of course, that's built on my justification. But everything in my sanctification and my exaltation is going to be built upon that, and God never, ever gets away from you understanding and appreciating that and operating on that. Every time Paul, whether it's in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, whether it's in the Corinthian, whether it's in Thessalonians, he whenever he talks about your walk and walking holy in God's sight, those things that we just read, all of that is built on that first thing. That's the first things first of sanctification. All right. So, as I said before, God didn't just call you unto eternal life. He called you unto functional life. When you see the word holiness and what we read there in 1 Thessalonians, I know you're not there, but he said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but holiness." It's because you've been sanctified and called unto holiness that you have a reason, therefore, to live a life that honors and pleases the Lord. In fact, the very doctrines contained in your sanctification are in all reality the only doctrines that actually hold the power to produce the Christian way of life. That little blue section there, and especially the first two pieces of it, that you're dead to sin and then its companion, you're alive unto God, that's the power of sanctification. That's the power of it. And when I talk about power, I mean it is beyond atomic power. It is the power of grace put on display. That God could take you or me, you know, point the finger at yourself. Yeah. He could take a dirt man like me, a dust man, and make it so that I could be dead to sin and alive unto Him, and not give me a new body, and not extricate my sin nature out of my body, and not do any of that, but give me a power that I know I once did not have. And grace is that power to be dead to sin and alive unto God. That's what's abounding as you exit Romans 5 and enter into Romans 6. And I don't care how far we get into, justification, into sonship edification, into our exaltation, and we can talk about being in the heavenly places and God placing us there, and we're operating in the creature, and we're doing all of these marvelous, wonderful things. All that we ever have or will be is going to come from the power to do that. And the power to do that are those two matters. That's the engine, the power plant of your whole Christian way of life. And I can't emphasize it enough. So let's take that one off of there, and let's go back to this issue of being dead to sin. And it's there in verse 2. Once again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says there, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, and in fact all the aspects of it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And again, in fact, before I do this, let me do this one other thing. I showed you these before. I was showing you, I guess it was last Sunday, because we had Thanksgiving this week. But to put that baptism in perspective, we talked about that we were baptized. He talks about there his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that baptism, again, being a purification and a sanctification resulting in a new identification. And Paul will teach us, God wants us to know, that is an equal identity. We have the equal identity to the Redeemer. And as I put it on last Sunday, it's as if you were over here in Adam. Somebody gave you the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. And if you would only believe in Him by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, the moment you believed in Him and accepted His substitute redemption, and had faith solely in Him for your salvation, the Holy Spirit immediately baptized you. This is what we just saw on the other chart. But to put this in perspective, if you took the Lord off of there and put our other chart on there, that's what you've been identified with. And totally. And what we didn't show you was that one, two of the big things I wanted to do with this is to for you to be able to see how that in infancy form, it was in its infancy. It was just beginning to generate within you, as we read at the end of verse 4, even so also we should walk in newness of life. That's what we first learned. That was the first phrase our Heavenly Father taught us what the Christian way of life is to be. It's walking in newness of life. And because of what He's made us to be in Christ, we can do that now. Walking in newness of life. By putting that in your mind and dropping that thought in your mind, you realize who I am in Christ is not a stagnant status. It's to be put into practice. It's going to have difficulty. It's going to have challenges because sin is still in my members. But that's designed for a purpose as well. There's nothing greater than to see God's grace overcome all of those matters and to operate on the doctrine that He has given us as to who we really are. It's like stepping out into a realm that you only know is there because you believed it. But you can walk in newness of life. A little later on, as he ends chapter 6, come down to verse 22, when you've reckoned all of that, now he comes along and summing it up, he says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That's the second matter that he drops in our thinking. And there again, it's just beginning. It's just seedlings right now. But we can walk in newness of life and we can intelligently have our fruit unto holiness and do this intelligently. And know that we can do, how to do this, how it's being done. And listen to this, and I love pounding away at this, and not guessing about it. I hate guessing when it comes to Christianity. Well, use the word in fellowship. Are you walking in newness of life? Well, I guess so. That's like asking a soldier, is your weapon clean and loaded? I guess. You guess? You guess. If you're guessing, you're through. As my pastor used to say, get a cake of soap and hit the showers. You're done. You don't guess. None of this is guesswork. You know you have your fruit unto holiness. You know when you're producing fruit unto holiness. You know when you're walking in newness of life. And later on, that's going to get described to us as we get all of that junk out of our minds and our hearts, that we're not going to do this by living under the law, but we're going to do it by living under grace. And then we're going to begin to be able to walk after the Spirit. And really, as you walk after the Spirit, you're walking after all of these things that He has made you, and all the details of all of those general things you're going to be able to walk after. And you'll know when you're doing it. You're not going to be arrogant and proud to know that when you're doing it. And you'll know when you're not doing it. And you know the reasons why. That's what Romans doctrine teaches you. Well, once again, back to our issue here. And I want to spend a little more time on this than probably anything else that we'll do. Let's come back to this chart. Let's come back to this issue now of the first major component of our sanctified position in Christ. We are made dead to sin, Romans 6:2. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your identity in Him by baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ produces a power of God's grace for you and I to be dead to sin. And the big issue is, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to take up the remainder of our time talking about that. Notice there in verse 1, he says, how shall we who are justified unto eternal life, saved believers now, how shall we that are dead to sin, that's the very first doctrinal issue you're confronted with, that you have to understand and appreciate as to your godly sanctification, and that's the sense and sequence God wants it in. That's going to, again, be the foundation of all other aspects of sanctification to be built. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And again, that issue of live, we're supposed to be living, we're supposed to have that functional life unto God, not just some kind of saved, justified individual and say, well, that's all there is, without nothing else pertaining to how we should functionally live. But by saying it the way God does, and that is really important, not one. Notice what he says. Notice when he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead to sin? So far, all we've had are one-syllable words. You don't think you can understand this? What you have to do is slow down and think about those words. And the words are in an incredibly important order. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? There's a couple of two-syllable words therein. One and two-syllable words in one of the most important verses in all the Bible. All right, so let's take up that issue and at least get it introduced in this first session. According to the way God intends for you and I to be educated and edified about our sanctification, the first and foremost doctrinal issue to be properly understood and appreciated is what it means for you to be dead to sin. And the form of the doctrine contained in this opening, this question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, it makes it clear that if and when we fully understand and appreciate what that means to be dead to sin, it should make it so that it's absolutely the most unbiblical and ungodly thought we could ever have or ever think, that one, grace could ever abound in any way to make it so that or two, we could ever live in the same sinful circumstances we found ourselves in our former position in Adam. Grace could never abound where sin abounds. Or where, if to put it in the opening question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Grace could never abound that way. That's not how you get grace abounding, by continuing in sin. And secondly, you would ever live in the same circumstances that you were in your offensive position in Adam is unthinkable. That's why you have that God forbid, the thing that will begin to make grace abound, the thing that will begin to put our godly sanctified position into effect, isn't that. It's the issue of us being dead to sin. So the first time in your godly edification, sin in your members now is actually going to get provoked. It's going to get taken on. And in a very, very real way, it's going to start a war. And there's going to be this conflict now in your heart between the sin that's still in your members and grace and all that's provided for you to be dead to sin and not any longer under its mastership. And so this is going to be a war that's going to display some great and powerful weaponry. Weapons that were utilized on the cross of Christ, the weapons of grace. That same grace that did much more abound where sin abounded, that's the grace of the cross, is now operating and put into action in us today, moment by moment, in the details of our life. And the first weapon in your arsenal is always and ever will be that you are dead to sin. And so it's critical to understand that little phrase, three little words, dead to sin. And it's the fundamental, foundational issue in sanctification that is most often missed in most Christians' lives and completely blown as far as ever understanding and appreciating what it means, for one reason, one major reason. They don't feel that way. Well, I sure don't feel dead to sin. Where in any of this does it say you have to feel dead to sin? It doesn't say anything about how you feel. This isn't presenting feelings. This is presenting the facts of who you are. How you feel about it is inconsequential. But that's the reason most folks simply blow this is because and fail to grasp this is because they don't feel that way. They should feel dead to sin. How do you feel dead? I mean, well, when they read that they're dead to sin, simply put, it doesn't register in their thinking. Because temptation is still there, right? Sin is still there. If you don't believe it, ask your spouse. They'll tell you right away. Well, sin is still there. It's all still there. Temptation, sinful thoughts, sinful actions are still so ever-present in even believers' lives that even after they've been justified and saved from the debt and penalty of sins, they still feel that temptation and that sin and sinful thoughts and actions. This is why it's critical to understand this doctrine, along with all the rest of the doctrine of our sanctification, because it cannot be detected, it cannot be determined by the circumstances of your life. And right there, I've lost 90% of Christianity. You realize that? I just lost them. They just turn me off, or they'll leave and not come back. You cannot detect by your circumstances or how you feel the doctrine that is supposed to be working within you. Because most Christianity today, especially when it comes to circumstances, that is their Bible. They don't care what the Bible says. I mean, really, if you get down to brass tacks, they really don't care. Most of Christianity today, the sad part of apostate Christianity is that they don't really, they're not going to throw their Bible away. They'll still carry one, doesn't matter which one, but they'll carry one around. But they really don't care what it says. What really dictates their doctrine that dictates whether they are right with God, pleasing in God's sight, is totally based on their circumstances of life, right? And by the way, just one other thing on those lines, since I'm being a little bit opinionated today for some reason. I think it's safe to say, all right, when you talk about circumstances, you know, I'm sick, God must be mad at me because I'm not supposed to be sick. I lost my job, God is punishing me. All of these kinds of things. My tire went flat. God's upset with I said a four-letter word, and I knew I was going to get it, and so I got my flat tire, and so God's just, all of that. That is garbage. But just to say one other thing about this, I think we can take all of the charismatic movement, all of Pentecostalism, Foursquare, full gospel, whatever you want to say, the whole miracle crowd, that whole crowd with miracles and everything. One of the good things that really came out of this COVID experience is it killed them. They're dead, right? There was their leader, one of their leaders, some old guy from Texas, got on TV and he rebuked COVID and he blew it away. He went in the Holy Ghost, and he blew it away, right? And all over there, their pastors were all praying, you know, it's not going to affect us and everything. Yeah, it did. It affected all of them. Where is it today? It's everywhere. We've got a new strain. Guess what happens after the new strain? There'll be a new strain, and then a new strain, and then a new strain, and they're always going to be a strain and all this kind of thing. Where is modern Pentecostalism? Where is the modern charismatic movement? You can't do anything about COVID. I'd say that would make me think very hard about whether or not I was being given a snow job here. Anyway, but I think that killed the whole miracle crowd. But they won't quit. They'll justify it somehow. God just wanted to teach us a lesson, so there's always an out for them. But anyway, getting back to being dead to sin, you're not going to feel this. You're not going to come along and say that the circumstances in life and how you feel are dictating how you're living. Most Christians fail to possess properly the issue of being dead to sin. They don't process it because they don't feel dead to sin. And the most frequent difficulty folks have with the issue of being dead to sin is that sin still feels so very much alive in their members, in their body. They're justified now. And that almost makes it worse, because now they have an even greater awareness of sin and things that are not holy and things that are not good and right and all of these kinds of things. Their awareness of sin is still very real and still very powerful in their life. So when you see that word dead, that's a problem, because you come along and think that if something's dead, if you have a cat that's going crazy and it's scratching you and it dies, then it's not going to scratch me anymore. You think that something being dead, you think of it along the lines of the fact that if whatsoever thing is dead, then it's not going to have any effect whatsoever on what's dead. Yet sin still seems to have all this power over you. It seems to have all this effect upon you. But God knows this. God's provided for it, which is why, following right on the heels of that, you have the statement, you've been made to sin, you're immediately hit with, know ye not. That's going to be giving you the proper information you need to make that little statement the living reality and what being dead to sin is in your life. And so this one issue that just can't be said and leave it at that. You can't just come along to somebody and say, you're dead to sin. Okay, but you can't leave it there, because it's got to be learned and taught almost out of you that how you feel about it is inconsequential. Well, we're about out of time for the first session here, but for now, we'll just kind of end it with this. This doctrine contained in verses 3 and actually runs down through verse 10. And then 11 is where you get the great statement to reckon all of these things. That's going to make the issue of being dead to sin a reality. Each step of what you get from verses 3 all the way down through verse 10 will arrest any improper and corrupt thinking. It will jettison it, and in turn it's going to provide and replace it with solid reasons why it can be truly said at the end of it all, I am dead to sin. How in the world now would I ever think about living any longer therein? I am dead to sin. I would never even think about living any longer therein. And you don't have anything understood right until you get down to understanding why. Dead to sin is one thing, understanding why is another. But you're not left in a lurch, because God gives it to you in detail. So we'll stop right there. This being dead to sin issue doesn't just seem to work out in the lives of many believers because of their failure to properly go through Romans 6, 3 through 10, or really they just never get past those three words, dead to sin. So beginning in our next session, we're going to look in detail, in some detail at least, this is important, for why. What is that really saying when he says we are dead to sin? One of the most important words in that little phrase is the word to. And the fact that it's dead to sin. And this is one of those passages that we often read and we flip things around in our thinking, or think it says something that it really doesn't. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody. So we're going to come back and we're going to look at this. And again, I hope for those of you who know this, you're able to go back and realize how fleshed out that now is. And you can see the track record of your life as you've been living for 10 years, 15 years, dead to sin and alive unto God. So that when you get to Romans 16, 25 through 27, you can say with the Apostle Paul, "Now unto him, and all the, for all these reasons, be glory to the only wise God," and have that kind of rejoicing based upon knowing these things. For you who don't know them, I hope you're encouraged to go get them and get them down well, and be able to live that life, walk in newness of life. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up right after a 15-minute break. So you can take your break right now.